The Lord Jesus Christ was and is an entirely unique person. Unique, first of all, in his nature. And we considered this morning as we were looking at Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ was one person. But whenever he became a man and was born in Bethlehem, he possessed two natures, God and man together. Fully God and fully man, two natures in one person forever. The Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the reply is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And that means that Jesus Christ is entirely unique in that sense. He's unique in his natures. He's unique in his person. Jesus Christ is also unique in his name. The name Jesus means Savior. And the word Christ is more of an office or a title. It means anointed one. The word Christ is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament word Messiah. So whenever we talk about Jesus Christ, we're speaking about the one who is the only Savior and the one who is the Messiah. And yet in the Word of God, many more great and wonderful names are given to him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is the Eternal I Am. He's the Prince of Glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the Way, the Truth, and the Life. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Eternal I Am. Nobody ever had a name like Jesus Christ. And whenever we think about his name, his name symbolizes his character. And Paul said that God hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is unique in his nature or his person. He's unique as well in his name, but he is also supremely unique in his mission. Jesus Christ himself said that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Nobody ever set out to do what Jesus Christ did. The Bible says he came to be the Savior of the world. Nobody ever lived like him. Nobody ever died like him. And certainly nobody ever rose again in the manner which Jesus Christ rose again. The Bible says his life was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. The scripture says that his death was an atoning death for sinners. He willingly laid down his life. He had power to lay it down, and he had also power to lift it up again, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Jesus Christ is entirely unique. And here in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9, I believe that that uniqueness is set forth again. Listen to our text of scripture. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This verse, of course, like so many other verses that we have considered already in Isaiah 53, it brings us to the cross. And it highlights the uniqueness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just have two very simple points that I want to leave with you tonight as we consider this verse of Scripture together. The first thing that I want to say about this verse is that it sets forth the wonder of his life And then secondly, it also sets forth the marvel of his death. The wonder of his life and the marvel of his death. The wonder of his life is seen in part in the second part of the verse. It says, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The wonder of his life. Now, there are many things about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that we could stand in amazement and awe and adoration and wonder at. We could wonder at his wisdom. Nobody ever displayed wisdom in the manner that Jesus Christ displayed wisdom. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Jesus Christ is all-knowing. He possesses that wonderful attribute of omniscience. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He knows all about yesterday. He knows all about today. He knows all about tomorrow. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowing of it. We could wonder at his wisdom. We could wonder as well at his power. Before going back to heaven, he spoke to the disciples and said, all power is given unto me. He's almighty, all powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. Jesus Christ is all powerful. We could wonder as well at the purity and the holiness of his life. The Bible records him as being one who did no sin, who knew no sin, who was without sin. And in him there was no sin. His life was absolutely pure and absolutely holy. And that is something we could stand in wonder and amazement at. He never had a bitter thought. He never committed an evil deed. He never had a sinful or wrong motive. His life was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled. We could wonder as well at his goodness and his grace and his love and his mercy. And the list could go on and on and on. There are many things that we could wonder about whenever we consider the life of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9 sets forth two things about his life that were entirely unique. You'll notice there his gentleness. Because he had done no violence. Whenever we think about the life of Jesus Christ and the wonder of his life, we stand amazed at his gentleness. He had done no violence. And yet this world was violent towards him, with their words and with their works. Even there in his birth, the world was violent, or tried to be violent, towards him. King Herod, whenever he heard that a king had been born, immediately ordered for all boys under a certain age to be taken and slain and killed, because he wanted to slay the man-child, Christ Jesus. Undoubtedly, the devil and the powers of hell and darkness were behind that. But the world was violent towards him even at his birth. And the world was violent towards him certainly in his life. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And they hated him. And they said all manner of evil against him falsely. And they cursed at him. And they swore and they blasphemed his lovely name. And they called into question his character and they denied his claims. One occasion they tried to cast him down a mountainside. Even at his birth, they were violent towards him. Certainly in his life, they were violent towards him. But especially in his death, the world was violent towards him. We read earlier on in Isaiah 52 and verse number 14, his visage, that's his appearance, his countenance, His form, his visage, was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And they took the very Son of God, and you would know the account and part of the crucifixion, and they stripped him of his garments, and they beat him with a rod, and they crowned him with thorns, and they made furrows on his back, and they pulled the cheeks out of his face, and they spat upon him, and they scourged him, and they buffeted him, and they nailed him to a cross. And all the while he turned the other cheek. He did not render evil for evil or reeling for reeling. You see, Isaiah said he did no violence. He stood there and was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now just think of that for a moment or two. Here's a man of approximately 33 years of age. He's in the prime of his life. He is no stranger to hard work from his boyhood. He has worked and labored in the carpenter's shop. And then for 3 years he's been out walking day and daily, from town to town and village to village, and in deserts and in cities and in villages and in sea coasts. And he's no stranger to toil and adversity and the elements and hard work. And furthermore, along with him, he has a group of 12 men. Some of them are fishermen. Big, strong, hardened men by the trials of life. I say it reverently, the Lord and his disciples were not a bunch of sissies or wimps. They were men in the prime of life. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ stood out head and shoulders above the rest. And yet with it all, whenever the world showed violence towards him, the Bible says, the Word of God declares, he had done no violence. He was gentle. That doesn't indicate weakness. That doesn't indicate one who was shy or timid, or one who was weak. It indicates a man who is full of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And here was a man that was filled in all of its fullness with the Spirit of God. And he was so, so gentle. The Bible says, even concerning those who would serve within the church, it says in 2 Timothy, and chapter number 2 and verse number 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. And here we have Jehovah's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's being led to the cross and he's being nailed to that cross, one thing that is so, so evident is his gentleness. And all through his earthly ministry, he was gentle with sinners. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, we read about a woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. And you wouldn't need me to elaborate tonight as to what that actually meant. And the Pharisees and the rulers, they had the stones already gathered. And they're drawing her along a street, and they put her in a street corner, and she couldn't get away, and they were gathering up the stones, and the Savior came on the scene, and they began to try to trick him and catch him with hard questions. And the Lord kneeled down and began to write in the dust of the ground and just said the words, "He that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." And all of a sudden, regardless of their external morality, whatever it was that he was writing upon the ground with his finger, it gave them a red face, and they all went. And the Lord came down to that woman who, according to the Levitical law, should have been stoned for her sins. He kneeled down beside her. And I'm sure she was defiled. She'd been caught in the very act, and they just taken her immediately to the street corner. And the Lord in gentleness and in tenderness kneeled down beside her and says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" And he went on to say, "Neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more." He was gentle with her. And then there was Peter, who denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings on the very same night that they broke bread together, the same night in which the Lord was betrayed. Peter used the foulest of language to deny that he even knew Jesus Christ. And yet, within a few days, the Lord appeared to Peter at the seashore and approached him and nourished his body and fed him and granted this miraculous draught of fishes, and then said, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And the Lord, you see, was so gentle with him. He was gentle with Zacchaeus, that crooked tax collector. He was gentle with the demoniac man, the man demon-possessed from the Gadarenes. He was gentle with the penitent thief upon the cross. And I believe tonight that my Savior is gentle with all penitent sinners. And if you were to come to Christ tonight in brokenness over your sin, in fear and in trembling, worried or anxious, "Is the Lord going to forgive me?" you would soon discover, as you open the Word of God, that He's gentle with you. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." I tell you tonight, He's been gentle with me. The psalmist David could say, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." The psalmist said in Psalm 103 and verse number 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Jesus Christ has been so gentle with me. Even me, my sin deserved hell. He could have cut me off, even as a Christian, times without number. But He's been so gentle. And He'll be gentle and has been gentle with you. Even some of you tonight who do not yet know Him in a saving manner, you've never been born again, I suggest to you tonight that the Son of God has been gentle with you. He's preserved you. He's watched over you. He has blessed you with food and clothing and soundness of mind and body. He enables you to go about your duties. He's blessed you with a good family. He's blessed you with bringing you under the sound of God's word and amongst the people of God year upon year. He's been so gentle with you. And yet you still reject Him. And then there's something else about the wonder of His life, not just His gentleness, but also His truthfulness. "Neither was any deceit in His mouth." Even the Pharisees had to testify in John 7:46, "Never man spake as this man spake." He spoke with such power. He spoke with such authority. He spoke with such wisdom and assurance and clarity and relevance, and yet with such gentleness oftentimes. And He always spoke the truth. He never told a lie. He never bore false witness. He never said anything with a view to deceiving His hearers. He never said anything with a view to causing somebody to believe something that wasn't entirely true. You know, you can deceive people and yet still tell the truth. You can bear false witness and lead somebody to believe something that isn't true without going and telling an outright lie. You can omit certain truths. And you can put a spin on something, and that might lead somebody to believe something that isn't true, and that's being deceitful. The story's told, and I've told it before, I think, about a certain deckhand on a certain ship, and he was He was out of sorts with the captain. He just didn't get on, and he didn't like the captain. And it was this young man's job every night to fill in the logbook of what had happened in the ship that day. And he had enough integrity that he wasn't going to write something untrue within the book. But yet he still, at the same time, wanted to cast the captain of the ship in a bad light. So on one occasion, he just wrote one simple entry into a slot in that book under a date, and he just wrote these words, "The captain was sober today." And that was true. The captain was sober that day. In fact, the captain was sober every day. But somebody coming along and reading that, "The captain was sober today," why did he write that into the logbook of the ship? The captain must be drunk most other days, and it seems an unusual thing that you would write this. But what he was saying was causing people to be deceived about the integrity of the captain of the ship. And the Bible says that many deceivers are entered into this world in which we live. They deceived, and oftentimes they're deceived themselves, and even in churches and in pulpits and in gospel ministry, people can tell half-truths. And they can omit certain other truths. And they can cause people to be deceived. They can talk about heaven and everything that they might say is right, but never a word about hell. And they can talk about Christ's work on the cross and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, but never a word about his wrath and his anger and his justice. They can call people to an intellectual faith, but never talk about repentance or heart devotion. And people can so easily be deceived. And people can use all of the evangelical terminology, but they might mean something entirely different by the terms that they use. But Jesus Christ was not deceitful. There was no deceit in his mouth. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he was full of truth. You know, it's hard to believe so much of what you hear today. Even things that come across the media, and undoubtedly much of it's true, but undoubtedly as well some of it isn't. And some of it might be mostly true, but a little bit of error mixed in there as well. And people, journalists of course, can put their own slant on things, given their own agenda and ideas and opinions. And we hear so much nowadays, and people don't really know what to believe and what's right and what's wrong. And you can be deceived as well about your own soul. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Why would the Word of God say that? It's because multitudes believe you can live whatever way you like and there'll be no consequences. And they're deceived. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says, "Be not deceived." And he gives a list of sins and sinful lifestyles and practices. He talks about adultery and idolatry and fornication and lasciviousness and other things. And he says, "Be not deceived, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Why does the Word of God say that? Because people are deceived and think, "I can live that type of life. And I can live a sinful lifestyle and revel in it and still get to heaven someday." But the Bible says we can be deceived. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ spoke truth. In fact, those who heard him the most were able to testify to this as well. God's servant Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Who would have known better than Peter or John? In John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse number 14, he spoke about our Savior and he says he's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now there's some in the world and they've got plenty of grace and they're gentle, but there's no truth. And then there are others and they've got plenty of truth, but there's no grace with it. Now I don't know everything. In fact, I know very little. But I do know and believe with all my heart that this book is true. And I try to the best of my ability, asking for God's help to preach the truth week after week. But so often I lament the reality and the fact that so often it's without the grace and the love and the gentleness that it should be with. And it's very easy to become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And oh, that this pulpit ministry was more like the ministry of our Lord's, gentleness and truthfulness, grace and truth together. The wonder of his life. I bring you tonight the truth that it is in Jesus Christ. And I would love for you to be saved and to know him as well. And to have your sins forgiven. And your spirit born again. And your soul saved. And your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day to be in heaven. The wonder of his life. Moving on, the marvel of his death. The marvel of Christ's death is seen in the fact that he should not have died at all. The wages of sin is death, but here is one who was sinless. And what Isaiah has been trying to set forth under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that the Son of God died not for his own sins, but for ours. It's again and again and again recorded in this great chapter. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And so it goes on that he died as a substitute, but the marvel of his death is further seen in our text tonight in verse number 9. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That highlights two things. He made his grave with the wicked. That's his death on the cross. And with the rich in his death. That's his burial in the tomb. Look at the text again. He made his grave with the wicked. Now, I believe that that would indicate that he died at the hands of wicked men. Now, whenever a loved one is dying, generally, they have their family and their friends around them at times to visit them and to encourage them and to comfort them and to maybe pray with them or read scripture with them or just be there with them as a comfort and maybe a hand on their arm and someone to maybe wet their lips or wipe their brow or get them a drink. And sometimes people die and they've got medical professionals all around them to make their death as comfortable as possible. But whenever the Son of God was dying, he was surrounded by the most ungodly of men and a wretched crowd. And they gaped at him, and they mocked him, and they scoffed him, and they cursed, and they swore, and they spat, and they jeered, and they gambled, and they laughed. And that was the Lord's dying hours, that crowd all around him. He made his grave with the wicked. Those who orchestrated the whole thing, that mocking, scoffing crowd, were there in his death. He died at the hands of wicked men. And not only that, but he also died between wicked men. Verse number 12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified in the midst of two thieves. Why did they put the Lord Jesus Christ not on the right nor on the left, but right there in the midst? It was to make out as if he had been the worst of the three. And they put him in the midst. Here's one thief. Here's another thief. But here's the biggest crook and the biggest criminal and the biggest sinner of them all, Jesus of Nazareth. But I think even in that, the Lord had his hand in it. Paul said, in all things, he is to have the preeminence. Do you remember whenever he was just a lad of 12, they found him sitting in the midst of the doctors and the scribes, in the midst of the temple? John, whenever he looked up into heaven, he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And even whenever he was crucified, he was the central character. God meant it on to good. The reality is that someday you will have to die as well. You might have your friends and family around you. You might have the care and comfort of a medical team. You might have a family plot in the churchyard. But how will you die, really? Will you die amongst the wicked, the ungodly crowd that's on the road to hell and destruction and damnation? Or will you die as one of the redeemed? In John 8:24, the Lord said to the religious leaders, he said, "Ye," and these are frightening words, "ye shall die in your sins." Now the shocking thing isn't that he says, "ye shall die." They knew that. We all knew that we're going to die. But what an awful thing from the lips of the Son of God himself, full of grace and truth. And all he could say to that crowd, "you're going to die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot come." Are you going to die in your sins? Growing up, in a sense, a religious person, coming to church and meetings and gospel services, and you're going to live in your sins and die in your sins and be cut off from God forever. He made the grave with his wicked, his death on the cross. And then the very last thought, and with the rich in his death, his burial in the tomb. Christ was buried, you know. And I think even in that, he's our example. I think it's the right thing for a Christian to get buried, have their body buried after they die. I think it's the biblical thing. Christ was buried. His burial was an integral part of the gospel. Remember whenever Paul reaffirmed the gospel that he preached to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, "This is the gospel which I declare unto you, by which also ye are saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And his burial was the last stage in his humiliation. Scripture says he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. His burial was proof positive of his death, because the Roman authorities would never release the body of the Lord Jesus Christ without being 100% sure that he was actually dead. And so they sent the Roman soldiers out, and they went to the two thieves, and they broke their legs so that the thieves would suffocate and die. But whenever they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs, because they saw that he was already dead, and they had seen it before, and they knew exactly what to look for, and so they did not break his legs. He was already dead. And even in that, the scripture was fulfilled that not one bone should be broken. It was a shame for a Jewish person to die unburied. Psalm 79:3 speaks about the heathen that attacked Jerusalem, and the shame would be that there would be none to bury them. And as the Jews and the Romans crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they laughed and mocked and scoffed. And I wonder, did they laugh and say, "He's so poor, you know. He's hardly got a friend in the world. Even his family, they're gone. And the only ones that are at the cross, Mary, his mother, and what would she be able to do? Sure, Joseph's gone. Long ago, we haven't seen him for about 20 years now, since he was a boy of 12. And they had the idea that he's not going to have a burial plot or a burial ground. He'll probably be taken, like other paupers and crooks and criminals, outside the city wall and thrown into that fire in the valley of Hinnom. And they'll burn his corpse in the fire." That's what they thought. But Jesus Christ was buried in a rich man's grave. He received a more honorable burial than the multitudes. In a new tomb, the Bible says, wherein never man was laid, that was owned by a wealthy man called Joseph of Arimathea. And there had never been death in that tomb before. Never the scent of corruption. And God the Father saw to it that his Son would be buried in a tomb wherein never man was laid, and he would have at least an honorable burial. John 19:38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and he would want to bury it, you see. Joseph of Arimathea, what a character he must have been. He was a disciple of Jesus. But for a period of time, for maybe 6 months or a year, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And we could scoff at that and wonder at that and say, well, surely the Lord has no secret disciples. But at the most difficult moment, at the hardest time, he identified himself with a bloody crucified Savior. Whenever everybody else had forsook him and fled, Joseph enters the scene and nails his colors to the mast and openly confesses Jesus Christ and gets his hands dirty and surrenders his own tomb and grants that the very Son of God himself would be buried in it. I believe that was his confession of faith. That's when the rubber hits the road. You know, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Are you openly confessing and living for Jesus Christ? Are you? Maybe you've become a Christian recently, or in recent weeks, or months, or maybe even over the last year, and you haven't told anybody yet that you're a Christian. Joseph of Arimathea could only be a secret disciple for so long. At last he had to confess Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then in John 19:39 it says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Now he was a rich man as well. He brought all of the myrrh and the aloes and the spices, about 100 pounds weight. Very expensive. And in John's Gospel chapter 3, Nicodemus had come to the Lord by night, and the Lord had said, except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He says, I didn't come to destroy the world. I came to save. I didn't come to condemn. I came to set free. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And some of the greatest spiritual truths concerning time and eternity and eternal life and salvation were unfolded to Nicodemus in John 3. But we don't know what Nicodemus did with those truths in the moments that he heard them. But at last we find out in John's Gospel, chapter number 19. And here it's evident that there's fruit in his life. He's identifying with this one that his own people have crucified. And he's showing to the world that he really believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. The Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. Is there fruit in your life that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there? The Savior said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse number 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he speaks about many rich men in Luke's Gospel, the rich young ruler, the rich fool, the rich man, and Lazarus, Judas Iscariot as well. And they all loved money to the detriment of their souls. But then there were camels that went through the eye of the needle. People like Zacchaeus. People like Nicodemus. People like Joseph of Arimathea. And maybe your problem tonight is that you're too rich. And I'm not speaking about financial wealth. I'm speaking about this idea of you not realizing your poverty and your bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, before God. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And you've got no riches or no credit in heaven, and you don't realize that you're bankrupt and you're a debtor to God. That's why you need to come to Jesus Christ. I ask you again in closing, as I've done on other nights, do you see the amazing prophetic accuracy of Isaiah chapter 53? And how do you account for it all? Is it not testimony to the integrity of God's word and to the integrity of Jesus Christ being a Savior for sinners? Do you believe it tonight that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? You come to Him. You trust Him, and you give Him your heart, and you give Him your soul, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God bless His word tonight to each and every heart for His own sake and for His own glory. Let's just take a few moments and unite our hearts together, please, in prayer.